Well, this evening I want to begin a message on the Master washes his servants' feet. Most interesting scripture here from John chapter 13. And actually, I'll just basically give you an introduction to it this evening, and then the Lord willing, as God directs, either this coming Sunday evening or maybe next Wednesday, we'll continue with this. But I do want to reach back into the end of John chapter 12 and make just a very few observations to make us ready to lay the foundation for our entrance into chapter 13 and into the wonderful section of John, which goes from chapter 13 through chapter 17. It's very interesting as you study the Gospel of John to see how the book itself breaks down. We know that basically beginning with John chapter 5, going through chapter 12, and this, of course, is in our Lord's public ministry. Here's the message of John chapter 5 through chapter 12 is rejection. Our Lord, over and over again, he manifests himself, his deity, his authority over diseases, over death. There are many witnesses, many people who saw the miracles that he performed. He has indicated his greatness and his might in that he has fed thousands of people just with a little bit of food, just a little boy's lunch, a couple of fishes and a few little loaves of bread or pieces of bread, and our Lord fed thousands of people. So he has manifested, at least outwardly, that he is omnipotent, that there isn't anything that he can't do. There's no obstacle that he can't overcome. He does his will. Anytime he wanted to do a miracle, he did a miracle. There wasn't anything that could hinder him. There wasn't anything that could hold him back. And multitudes of people, they were eyewitnesses to his might to do all of these things. And yet, as we go, especially from John chapter 5 through chapter 12, this is the theme: rejection. Rejection. But let's face it, folks. If it weren't for the grace of God, the effectual grace of God, we would reject him. We wouldn't have any use for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all religious by nature. Every man is religious by nature. And our religion really consists in the worship of self. That's who we exalt. We exalt self. And we may be associated with some kind of denomination or some kind of local assembly that meets together. But all men are religious. But being religious isn't the same as being righteous. And that's what God demands. We've got to be righteous before him. And as we begin to hear the gospel that is all of grace, the gospel of sovereign love and mercy, and of the need of the Lord Jesus, that none can put our awful corruption away, our sinfulness away, but the Son of God. And he could only do it by his substitutionary death, which did satisfy God. When we begin to hear that message, the message that's all of grace and all of Christ Jesus, and the message that indicates that we make no contribution to our salvation, there is a natural, the scripture talks about, a hostility against the Son of God and against God's way of saving sinners. In fact, you get to the book of Romans chapter 8, there's an enmity where the natural mind is enmity against God. And we won't bow to God's way of salvation. We're against the Lord. That's an awful situation to be in, but that's our condition. We're against God, and when the Lord Jesus came into the world, we were against the Son of God. You know, way back in John chapter 1, it talks about John chapter 1 and verse 10, he came into his own and his own received him not. That's the way it is with all men. We will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior gave a parable, and it was a parable of a king, and the king who sent his son, and here was the reaction of the people: we will not have this man rule over us. And that was the attitude of the people against the Son of God: we won't have this man rule over us, no matter who he is. He may even say he is the Messiah. We don't believe him. We're not going to worship him. We reject him. So in John chapter 1 and verse 10, we find that he came into his own, to his own nation, and they didn't receive him. But there are some people who do receive him, because that's what the scripture goes on to say there in John chapter 1. But as many as received him. Have you received him? As many has received him, to those people and to nobody else, God has given the authority to say, I'm a child of God. But it doesn't end there, because these who do receive him versus those who don't receive him, the reason is because of something God has done. These are born again. If you believe the Lord Jesus, if you receive him as the scripture sets him forth, you have been born anew. You've been born from above. Even as the Savior said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He didn't tell Nicodemus, this is what you've got to do to be born again. He just says, this is what's got to happen to you. You got to be born again. And in John chapter 1 verse 12, concerning those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God tells us very, very specifically, these were born not of blood. It isn't in the bloodline, because mom and dad believe, because they're children of God. That doesn't mean that their offspring are going to be children of God, that they're going to believe the gospel, not of blood, nor of the will of man. It isn't a man's own will, nor the will of the flesh. That is, it isn't because somebody else wills you into the kingdom of God. Well, then whose will is it dependent upon? It's dependent upon God's will. Who are born of God? Born of God. So those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, as he set forth in the scriptures, they've been born of God. So thankfully, mercifully, there are those who receive him, though all by nature are rejectors of him. And this especially begins to be noticed and manifested between chapters 5 and chapter 12. Rejection. But then we get to chapter 13. And it's like a whole different ballgame. Things are really different beginning with chapter 13, because no longer is the emphasis upon rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather instruction to his beloved ones and great encouragement to these whom he loves. And this goes from chapter 13, and it goes through chapter 16, but even in chapter 17, we can't leave that out, because that's where he prays for his people. And I'll tell you, to us this evening, those of us who are the people of God, those of us who have been born of the Spirit, which is manifested, made known by the fact that we believe him, we receive him, it is absolutely of great comfort to our hearts to know that he prays for us. And there in John chapter 17, that's what that's about. And our Lord's disciples, the 11 disciples, of course Judas had left. He leaves toward the end of chapter 13, as we shall see in a few weeks. But these other men who genuinely love him and know him and believe him, and they receive him, they listen to his instruction, and they greatly profit from what he has to say. And it's obvious that they're very upset by the fact that he's going to leave them. Ron read to us this past Lord's Day morning from John chapter 14, and the first words are, let not your heart be troubled. Well, if their hearts were troubled, and he found it necessary to say that, then we might well ask, why were they troubled? Why were they so troubled? And of course, we know is one reason, because he said, one of you is going to betray me. Another reason, one of you is going to deny me. But the biggest thing was, he said, I'm going away. I'm going away. And they had been with him. They had been with him the better part of 3 years. The better part of 36 months. Virtually day in and day out. Night and day. They'd been with the Son of God. He came to minister to them. He said this to them, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And we speak of our Lord's, three and a half years of his time of preaching. We speak of it as being his public ministry, right? That's his public ministry. But these men, they thought his ministry, because he talks about going away. And these men, therefore, this is what they concluded, his ministry is going to end. He's not going to minister to us anymore. And the very idea that the Lord Jesus, who was their teacher, their preacher, their great prophet, the one who instructed them, he's the one who saved them, he's the one who came to redeem them, he's the one who drew them effectually unto himself. He passed by them and he called on them effectually to come to him. And the idea that he would leave them and no longer minister to them, that just broke their spirits. And that's why in John chapter 14 he has some very comforting things to say to them. But what they missed was, here's what they didn't understand. His ministry with his people was not ended. It wasn't ended. He was going to die for them. He is going to go back to heaven for them. And then, as he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. The ministry is not going to be over. He's not finished comforting his people and teaching his people and edifying his people and instructing his people and leading his people. That's not over. It's just going to be it's going to have a different look. Because the Spirit of God's going to take over that responsibility. And then what's he going to do? He's going to lead these men and lead us into a greater understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, whereas John 5, chapter 5 through 12, sets forth rejection, it sets forth the anger of the Jews, it sets forth their attitude of hatred toward him. When you get to chapter 13, and really, as I'm going to point out here in a few minutes, he's finished with the general multitudes now. He doesn't have any more to say to them. He's done with them, and now he turns to his own disciples. Because you see, once we get to John chapter 13, this is the night before he's going to die. Well, this is the night of the Passover. And he's got it's like last minute instruction. He's got some things to say to them that they need to hear. And we know pretty much the last 6 months of his ministry, though there still was a public aspect to it, during the last 1/6 of his ministry, or the last 6 months, he spent more and more time with his disciples. More and more time with them, less and less time with the general public. He had already set forth the fact that he's God, by the multitude of the miracles that he had produced, that he had accomplished. And then toward the end of his public ministry, the last 5 or 6 months or so, he's directing his attention more and more toward his disciples. Now, as we get in the latter part of John chapter 12, he's finishing up his final message. Yeah, I was thinking about this afternoon. in Mark chapter 1, we have an introduction by Mark to our Savior. And you'll know that in the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus is set forth as the perfect servant of God, right? That's who he is. He's the servant. He's the preacher. So Mark doesn't begin with a genealogy of our Savior, not his royal genealogy as Matthew does, neither his genealogy as a son of man as Luke does. And of course, John presents no genealogy because he's setting him forth as the Son of God. But Mark, since he's setting forth Jesus of Nazareth as being the servant of Jehovah, he just breaks right in into the beginning of his public ministry. And Mark chapter 1 has, John says, Jesus went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the very first thing Mark says about him. And boy, what a great comfort that is to those of us who preach the gospel to know we're following in the footsteps of the Master. That's what he did, Alan. He preached the gospel. That's what he did. This is what he was all about during these last three and a half years or whatever it was of his public ministry. He went forth preaching the gospel. Now that's how he began his ministry. And now here we are in John chapter 12. How does he end his ministry? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. And let it be that way with us. That we began our ministry preaching the gospel, and may we do it all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Look how he finishes up the message, because really the message, and I agree with most all the commentators, that is commentators that have any good reputation anyway, they say that this is our Lord's last message, and it ends with John 12 and 36. That the rest of it is John gives kind of an overview of his entire public ministry. So at the very end of his message, this is what the Savior said. This is his last words to the public, general public, okay, in a specific message. Verse 35, John 12. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. He said the same thing back in John chapter 7 and verse 33. Hold right here and go back to John 7:33. He's talking to the Jews here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would have been the last Feast of Tabernacles that he attended in his public ministry, because really, what he said at the Feast of Tabernacles begins here in John chapter 7 and goes down through the middle of John chapter number 10. So that's all right around that time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So in John chapter 7, these things are being said. They happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7:32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, about his miracles and so forth. And the Pharisees and the chief priests and officers to take him. And then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while, just a little while, am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And that's the same thing he says over here in John chapter 12 and verse 35. Yet a little while, just a little while, I'm going to be here. And he goes on to say that then he's going to the Father. He should go away. So here in John chapter 12 and verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. Now what is he talking about? What kind of darkness? Well, I believe he's talking about a judicial darkness. Because he goes on, because you have to keep this in the context, and thankfully we have all of the scripture here for us, because we know what he's going to say. He's going to say that these people maintain their unbelief because they're under the judgment of God. That's exactly what he says. Drop down here in look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah, the Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has Christ Jesus been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, God blinded their eyes, God hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and they would not be converted, and I would heal them. And these things Isaiah said when he saw the glory of Christ Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6, and he spake of him. So I think what he's indicating up here in John in verse 35, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. Once that darkness moves in, this judicial darkness, while you'll be in blind, you'll be in darkness, you'll be blinded the rest of your natural life and then go into everlasting darkness. Now I know that there's a natural inability of all of us to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But our inability that we lost, that inability that happened to us in the fall of Adam, does not relieve us of the responsibility to believe the Word of God, to believe Christ Jesus. These people were responsible to believe Him. They had an abundance of evidence of who He was. After all, the book of John is all about the deity of the Lord Jesus. It says toward the end of the book, these things have I written unto you that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might believe Him, and believing you have life through His name. But they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. And I say to all of us, we have a duty to God, a responsibility to God to obey the gospel, to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow before Him, to adore Him, to embrace Him, to flee to Him. We have that duty. We have that responsibility. God tells us to. God commands us to. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands us to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We're responsible to walk in the light that God gives us. These people, this is what our Lord says to them. And it's most interesting to me that these are His last words to them, an admonition to believe. To believe. Walk in the light. Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. Believe. He calls people to believe. Now, to be sure, it's the general call of the gospel, right? It's a general call of the gospel. And even that went forth from the lips of the Savior. Even as I give a general call tonight to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless this call of the gospel is accompanied by divine power, it will fall on deaf ears. It will come to a rebellious heart, that's hard, closed, calloused. And God's got to break the heart. God's got to give a new heart. And indeed, that is one of the new covenant promises. I'll take away from you the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, a sensitive heart. You know what? A heart of flesh being sensitive, you know what? A flesh that's sensitive like under your fingernail, and you know, it doesn't bother you. It's fine right there, but you stick a little bitty thorn up in there. And you know, that's alive. It's alive. That's the reason it hurts. And the Lord gives us a heart that's alive. We're dead. He makes us alive. That's what He does. That's involved in the new birth. And then we flee to Christ Jesus. And that's what we're responsible to do. Better walk in the light God gives you, lest He take the light away, as He did for these people. And then it says in the end of verse 36, these things spake Jesus, and he departed, and He did hide Himself from them. Got nothing more to say to them. Whew. nothing more to say to them. What has happened to them? He blinded their eyes. He hardened their hearts. And they couldn't believe. I don't know the exact way to say that. He fixed things, so there's no way. There's no way they're going to come to any knowledge of him. He just arranged that. And this is what we've got to understand. The issues of life and death. The life and death, our everlasting life or everlasting damnation, they're in the hands of the sovereign Christ. They're not in our hands. He draws unto himself whom he will. Lord, draw me. Lord, draw all of you. Wake us up. Do something for us. Reveal the glories of Calvary. Show us how we need the blood. We need the sacrifice. We need justice to be satisfied. We need righteousness. That's what we need. Show us where it can be found in the glorious person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here at the very close of his public ministry, he departs from them. And he hides himself. I think about those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, they're so heartbroken, you know, after the Savior's death. And they forgot about his words of resurrection. And then the Savior was risen from the dead. And he just comes walking along up beside of them. He tells them, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all things written in the prophets. All things written concerning the Son of God. And then he gave them understanding, and they realized who this was speaking to them. And he said, abide with us, abide with us. And that ought to be the cry and the prayer of all of us here this evening. Abide with us. Don't hide from us. Don't hide from us, but abide with us. If he hides from us, he can't be found. Amen. I want him to abide with me, not hide from me. And he's finished with them. That's all he's got to say to the multitudes. And then we get into chapter 13. Now look at verse 1. And I told you I wasn't going to do much more than just introduce here this passage about the master washing his servants' feet. But now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, you know, this phrase, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, I have read in the past men who stated something like this, that when Jesus of Nazareth came in the world, that he really didn't know what was waiting on him. That's so foolish. Well, he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what awaited him. Go back to John chapter 12, the previous chapter again, and look what it says in verse 27, John 12, 27. He said, now is my soul troubled, my soul is agitated at the thought of bearing the wrath of God, at the thought of all of the guilt, the sins of all of his people being made to meet on him. Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, deliver me? Father, rescue me? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause I came into this hour. He knew exactly what awaited him because he appointed that himself, along with the Father and the Spirit in the covenant of mercy. This is marked out from old eternity. He knew exactly what lay ahead of him. That's why it says in Isaiah, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. We read in the book of Luke, he determined to go to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. And the disciples didn't want him to go because they just figured that's where he's going to be crucified. They're going to get him and kill him. But that's why he came into the world. So it says here, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. How would that happen? By his death. He knew that. He's got to depart out of this world unto the Father. And it's significant that this issue arises at the time of the Passover. Time of the Passover. He knew that he should depart. You see, our Lord is orchestrating all of this. You know what that means? He's directing all. You know what an orchestra director does? He directs, like Joe leads the congregation here. Well, our Lord is directing all of this. That's right. All of this was marked out for him before the foundation of the world. And he knew his hour was now come. There are several times in the Gospel of John he would say something. John would tell us that they tried to kill him, but they couldn't because his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. But he's already said back in John chapter 12, the hour is come. The hour is here. The time is here. It's nigh. And here it says Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world, that he should die just like that Passover lamb died. And I'll tell you, I'll get into that more next time, but because we're going to look back in Exodus chapter 12. It doesn't say lambs died, though thousands of lambs died. You know, in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, it never says lambs. It's always lamb. One lamb. One lamb. And I tell you, God Almighty had his eye on that one lamb, the Passover lamb, his son through all of that. And God the Father arranged that because the Lamb of God had to die. And here these men, they get together for the Passover supper Thursday night. He's going to die on Friday. And he meets with these men. He knows the hour has come that he should depart out of the world and go to the Father. And before he goes, he's going to give to his men an illustration of his lowliness and his service to them. And he's going to teach them that they should do acts of mercy and kindness to one another. And we'll get into this more next time. But I hope that'll help you a little bit. Anyway, it kind of sets the stage what I had to say for this here in John chapter 13. Well, let's sing a song before I go home. 166. I'm 166. Cleanse me. 166. And...